We're in Joshua chapter 9. Some of you will be with us this morning, and you haven't been with us as we've got to this point. That's great, that's fine. And maybe it'll just be helpful to remind us where we've got to. God is bringing his people into the land of his promise, into Canaan, the land promised many years before to Abraham, into their rest. But he doesn't feel very restful at the moment. After the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River and then the defeat of Jericho, you remember the walls coming down and then marching around with the ark in the middle there. It's been pretty messy. There's been sin and there's been compromise. Remember Achan, who took some of the devoted items that he was not meant to take, and God didn't just shrug it off and say, oh, mostly you obeyed, but just one person didn't. No, actually, God is ejecting the inhabitants of the land precisely because of their wickedness, and he's not going to tolerate it in his people. Achan is punished with death. The people seem to get back on track, but what began as a shocking defeat to Ai has now been turned around in chapter 8 into victory. And the end of chapter 8, as Josh showed us last week, that the relationship between God and his people, Israel, seems to be back on track. That doesn't mean it's going to be plain sailing from here, though. This chapter 9, you'll see there's new opposition right at the start, military opposition, but also a different sort of opposition. So as Nathan reads, let's think, okay, what is that different sort of opposition? How does it work itself out? What are the consequences? So as Nathan reads, look out for those new tactics against God's people and the results. Joshua chapter 9.
As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day when we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephra, Beeroth, and Kirath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them." "This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. To this day, in that place, he should choose.
Thanks, Nathan. Please keep the passage open and let's pray. Father, thank you that you have spoken and you still speak. Thank you for those words in Hebrews about you speaking today through your Holy Spirit to us. And we pray that as you speak, we would hark, we would listen. Father, we acknowledge as we've sung that our love is weak and faint. Father, help us to see your love. Help us to see your faithfulness, your actions, your justice in a way that will grow our own trust and obedience to you and love for you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Maybe you have wandered up the high road now and again. If you have, you may have seen on the north side there's a bookshop with a big rack outside and a load of books that are displayed in a different way to normal. Anyone know what I mean? Sorry? Bookcase. That's the shop, bookcase. Thank you. And they're all wrapped up, aren't they, in brown paper and string. And it's called a blind date with a book because you don't know what book you're buying. It's not really appealed to me yet, but maybe I'll get to a point where I think, oh, I need something else to read. And what it gives you is a clue on the front. So some examples that I saw: expatriates, Spanish bullfighters, Paris Pernod parties. Okay, this is all one book, and it's giving you clues as to what's in the book. Do you want to buy this book? Jealousies, classic. That's one example. Or another one is decadence, denial, Berlin 1930s morality, something else I can't read. So what about, I don't know if you fancy buying books like that. What about, though, if you were looking at Joshua 9 and you were packaging this chapter and putting it on that bookshelf? Well, it might well say deception, dismay, deliverance. That's where we're going this morning with this passage. First of all, deception. Verses 1 to 15. This is the big obvious thing about the passage. There's a big deception that takes place. First of all, we're told of this coalition of groups that's being built up against Israel. And we see in verse 2, they gather together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, I'd encourage you, if you've got the Bible there, to flick back two pages to chapter 5 and verse 1. Because you'll see in chapter 5, verse 1, it's very similar. As soon as the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. Now, what's interesting is, really similar to begin with, but in chapter 5 we see that when they hear this, their hearts melt. Go back to chapter 9, when they hear of this, verse 2, they gather to fight. That's a little bit different, isn't it? What's happened to mean that they gathered in that way in that chapter 5 way, sorry, they didn't gather, their hearts melted in that way, but now they gather to fight. What has happened? Well, if you've been with us, you'll probably have worked it out. Because in that conflict with Ai, they went on the attack, but they were repulsed. And so for the first time, their enemies have seen Israelites on the run. They've seen the clean pair of heels disappearing off in the distance. And although the chapter ended up with victory for Israel, it's just given a bit of hope, hasn't it? Suddenly, the enemies are thinking, okay, this is not a 100% cast iron guarantee that we're going to be pulverized. There's just a smidgen of hope there. Let's gather together and stand against Israel. Now that is interesting in itself because, as we saw, that sin of Achan was, it was one man sinning in a way that affected the whole community. There are big lessons in Joshua about how we're not just individuals. We are, God's people are a unity. What we do affects each one of us. And it's still affecting God's people. This attitude is really because of Achan's sin and the consequences of it. The enemies have now got a bit more hope. So it doesn't get easier for Israel at this point, just more complex and more attritional perhaps. And so in verse 3, though, we see the Gibeonites. Let's give credit to them. They come up with a different sort of plan, don't they? They're going to put their heads together, and they start to think outside the box. They have heard, verse 3, what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai. And they don't want to be the next pile of rubble. And so, verse 4, they, on their part, acted with cunning, and they make provisions, and they basically set themselves up to look as though they've gone on a long journey. All their sandals are worn out, and they grab all the stuff from the cellar or from the loft that's moth-eaten and stick it on and rub dirt in themselves. And they put on this pretense. Now, we find out a bit more about Gibeon in chapter 10. You can see in chapter 10, verse 2, just on the right-hand side of the page there, we see that Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So this is not just a bunch of feeble people who just do what they can do. There's a genuine fear, even in these warriors. It's also, we know, and we know archaeologically today, we know the spot, it's just a few miles from Jerusalem. It's a local place. Now, those of you from a certain generation might recall the Blackadder catchphrase, "I have a cunning plan," from Baldric. The scruffbag Baldric, he was the servant, wasn't he? And well, their plan involves all becoming scruffbags, you know, get in a huddle, here's what we're going to do. And we're told in verse 4, they on their part acted with cunning, which is interesting. It may be a contrast to the other kings of verse 1 and 2. Some people think it's a contrast, or it's a comparison actually, with Joshua and the Israelites. They have, if you look back to chapter 8 and verse 15, top left of the page, they've actually demonstrated that they're willing to deceive. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, before their enemies. Okay, so, well, they've done some deception. And the inhabitants of Gibeon on their part, well, they do a similar thing. And so when Israel looks up and sees this people group coming towards them, they see a bunch of weary, long-distance travelers dragging their heels after their long journey, whereas actually they're just from around the corner. It's a bit like those scams, you know, I'm a long way from home, I need money for the train. You know, you may have experienced that. Obviously, sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's not, when actually it's just a con artist who lives in the next street from you. I had that experience. I remember seeing a poster and thought, oh, that's the guy on the poster we're being warned about. He lives near me. And in verse 6, they spin their yarn. Oh, we've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us, a covenant being a treaty of peace, really, in this context. I just want to pause at this point and pick up on that word, distant. We've come from a distant country. You'll see that they emphasize it again in verse 9. From a very distant country, your servants have come. They really want to get this across, don't they? Now, in Deuteronomy is the part of the Bible where God really prepares his people for entry into the land. And he used language about distance to them. Because he said, when you go into the land, all the people of Canaan, you need to treat them this way. I'm using you to exact my judgment on them. You can't compromise. You can't make covenants with them. Very specifically, Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, for example. Whereas on the other hand, he says in other more normal situations, that's quite different. There's no prohibitions about a covenant. You make covenants of peace with people. And there's language about people who are very far from you in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So you can see why these Gibeonites are pretending to come from very far away. It's not an accident they're using that language. They certainly know about this covenant clause in Deuteronomy, and they play on it. So there's a real danger here for Israel. If they're duped, they will disobey God. They'll apply God's commands wrongly. There's clearly some suspicion. If you look at verse 7, you know, the men of Israel are looking on and saying, oh, well, hold on a minute. Maybe you live among us. If that's the case, we can't do a covenant. There's some suspicion. In case you're wondering about the Hivites' words, the Hivites are the people who live in Gibeon. That becomes clear in chapter 11. But with flattery, we are your servants. And with falsity, the Gibeonites, the Hivites, convince them. And they claim to have heard a distant report about Egypt. But actually, verse 3 has told us that it's a very local news that they are acting on. And so in verse 12, they really start kind of putting on a show, don't they, and pulling out the stops. We might say hamming it up. You know, look at our moldy bread. Quick, put a bit more, I don't know, blue chalk on it to make it look a bit more moldy. And look at our wineskins. Wineskins, of course, would be very supple when they're new, when they've got wine in them. It would keep them supple, but when it's dried out, they start to crack and dry, and maybe they suck them in the oven for a bit to dry them out, just to speed up that process. Their clothes and their shoes, they drag around in the dirt to make a show of it looking like they've been on this long journey. I mean, these guys are good, aren't they? And the Oscar for Best Picture goes to the Gibeonites, along with a special mention in the categories of costume design. It's not hard to think, if you think of Genesis, think of all the times Israel, Jacob, tricked people. It's not hard to kind of have one's mind turn to that. And he's the one who put furs on his arms, remember? Fur on his neck to trick his brother out of the blessing, to trick his blind father. Israel is experiencing a taste of its own medicine here. Now, let's just pause at this point and remind ourselves that the history of Israel is not just history, it's not just historical events. The Bible describes to us a cosmic battle. We're meant to understand that's what's going on behind the scenes ever since the early chapters of Genesis and the curse and the serpent versus the seed of the woman promised there in Genesis 3. We've seen that in Exodus. It's not just Moses versus Pharaoh. It's God versus the gods, the so-called gods of Egypt. And the enemy, the devil, is fighting hard to destroy God's plan of salvation. Fundamentally, if he can destroy God's people, he can destroy the people through whom God will bring his Savior, his Joshua, Jesus, prefigured in this Joshua. And sometimes the threat is very external and very full on. It might be an army literally coming over the hill, as we've seen. But sometimes it's more internal, more linked to their own sin for God's people. I think that's the case here. They're being deceived. And they're letting the evidence of their eyes alone make the decision for them. That should ring some bells, some alarm bells, actually, with us. Think about when God's people do that. They just rely on the evidence of their eyes. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, the emphasis on the eyes, she took and ate. And so here, verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, which could involve them sniffing, sampling perhaps. But what did they not do? They did not ask counsel from the Lord. That little comment is a rare comment in Joshua where the narrator just adds something. To give a message to us readers. We might think, well, hold on a minute. Doesn't God want us to use our own minds, our senses, without asking him yes or no the whole time at every point? And sure, we don't want to get into, Lord, why we're this top or that top this morning. Be down on your knees for 10 minutes before we make those sorts of decisions. But actually, this is not a minor decision. And it's not an easy one either. We've seen that they have their suspicions. They can see that there are things to grapple with here. And remember, they've been commanded to spare none of the wicked people of Canaan. If they get it wrong, it's kind of on a par with Achan's sin. Okay, it's less deliberate, but it's still wrong. God's people are to use their minds, their senses, to test and try things, to ascertain facts. But God's people must also remember that our senses are sin-tainted and should never become an alternative for consulting God. Now here, God's people had God's word. They had the law. They had the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. They also had another direct means of consulting God. So the priest would inquire. You can read about it in Numbers 27. Inquire before God using something called the Urim. They could have used that and sought God's direct guidance on this. But actually, it seems they made their decision in a sort of a human bubble of prayerlessness. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Making decisions in a human bubble of prayerlessness. So easy for God's people. I'm sure you can relate to this, to go from being people who have their hands up on a mountain until the battle is fought, like Moses and Joshua did earlier. And then the situation changes, and my eye is off the ball, my guard drops, and I'm making decisions, neglecting God's counsel altogether. We're told in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Let's commit to being people who keep on asking counsel from the Lord. Deception. Deception is the first big thing in this chapter. And deception leads to dismay. Verses 16 through to 21. Picture the scene in verse 16. You've got the Israelites thinking, oh, wasn't it nice? Wasn't it a sort of pleasant relief not to have to crowbar a people out of their town, but just to be on friendly relationships with them? And then an Israelite is in Tesco or something and sees a familiar face. I recognize you, and it all begins to unravel. And suddenly they're seeing these distant travelers all around. They're clearly locals. Hey, it's you, it's you. Looking a bit more dressed up now. And so in verse 17, Israel as a people heads off to have words and would have done more if their own leaders had not stood between them and said, basically, covenants matter. Covenants matter. Verse 20, this we will do to them, the leaders say to the people, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. In other words, do not make this worse. And so instead, the Gibeonites are made to serve Israel. Verse 21, so they became cutters of wood and drawers of water. Now, there's a word that's, I think, interesting and significant in verse 18. Don't know if you can pick it out. That we've not seen in Joshua at all, but we have seen quite a lot in the Pentateuch before. Verse 18, then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Do you remember that word? We saw that a lot in the early stages of the exit from Egypt. The people murmured about being hungry, being thirsty. We saw it a lot in the middle of the book of Numbers, where there's a murmuring, a grumbling. It's often translated as there. For example, Numbers 14:29, your dead bodies, God says, shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number from 20 years old and upwards who have grumbled against me. That grumbling, that murmuring that was so prevalent in God's people in the wilderness generation is here. The word may sound a bit tame, but when we realize that we've not seen it for a while, actually it's significant, isn't it? Their hearts, there's still a problem there. And actually, they're not going to, it's a hint, I think, that they're not going to have real rest until the human heart is healed. Hearing this word is like hearing the faint rumbling of a deep earthquake. So the Gibeonites' identity is exposed. Israel finds itself in a really knotty situation. We've seen deception, we've seen dismay. Thirdly, we see deliverance. Less obviously, but come with me, and I think, well, there definitely is deliverance here because you can see the word in verse 26. So he, Joshua, did this to them and delivered them. More obviously, it would seem like a passage about cursing. Verse 23, now therefore you are cursed. And that's the expected bit, that's the obvious bit. It's Joshua's second curse that he's made after the one over the rubble of Jericho. But there's also this word delivered in verse 26, which is interesting. And I know none of us would have chosen the fate which these Gibeonites receive, but I think we're meant to compare it with what they should have had and what they expected. So just looking at these verses, verse 22, Joshua summons them together and asks the question, why did you deceive us? Which, I don't know about you, I find it a slightly odd question. I think it's pretty obvious why they deceived you. But it gives us the chance to hear from their lips a belief in God, a belief in Israel's God. Verse 24, they basically show that they believe that God's command of conquest would take place. That is why they act. And so verse 25, they kind of seem happy. You know, that wood cutting and water drawing stuff, yeah, we'll take that. That's a lot better than we expected. Now, am I reading too much into that delivered word in verse 26? There are other clues in this text that put a positive slant on their situation. Notice, where are they going to be doing their cutting of wood and drawing of water? Verse 23, where are they doing it? For the house of my God, for the tabernacle. Verse 27, where are they doing it? For the altar of the Lord. To this day, in the place that he should choose, which is a strange phrase, but actually you compare it with a verse in Deuteronomy 12, and that's clearly, it's the tabernacle, it's the place of sacrifice, God's place of meeting with his people. So is the wood that they're going to cut, perhaps for sacrifice? Is the water that they are going to draw for priestly cleansing? The psalmist in Psalm 84 declares that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Well, what about a woodcutter? Would you rather be a woodcutter in the house of my God, or a water drawer, than dwell in the tents of wickedness? Because that's what these Gibeonites become. There's a proximity to God, the heart of God, at his tabernacle. And then we, going outside of Joshua, we find these Gibeonites many years later fully assimilated into the people of God. So I'm just flicking ahead to Nehemiah 3. You don't need to do that, but in Nehemiah 3, verse 7, you see all the people building the wall. The different people are listed. You have Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Bosadiah. They repaired the gate of Yashanah. They laid its beams, set up its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite. Isn't that fantastic? And actually, in chapter 7, verse 25, we're told of those exiles who return, the sons of Gibeon, 95. These woodcutters, these water drawers, they become stonemasons, whatever they're doing. They become builders of Jerusalem itself. What higher honor than to be brought to the very altar of God and into the family of God? I don't think that would have been obvious at this point. It's not necessarily obvious at that point in Joshua 9, but I think there are clues to God's great grace, his blessing for the Gibeonites, and blessing for Israel as they help extend the walls in Nehemiah. You could say that their end result of assimilation into Israel is not unlike Rahab's. We see her mentioned, don't we, in the family tree of Jesus in Matthew 1. Now on the screen coming up is a reminder of what we are seeing in the whole book of Joshua. We're seeing that the Lord is able to bring his people safely to his land of promise, despite his people's sinfulness and despite his enemies' tactics. How do we see those themes in this passage? Well, we see God's people really fail here, fail primarily to seek God's counsel. God is still gracious to them. We see the enemy's tactics being different, being more subtle, kind of coming in the back door, not the front door. God overrules. God is not thwarted by these things. So be encouraged at the sort of God he is. He's merciful to his people when they mess up. Having failed to consult him, he's patient. That any of us here who are not guilty of that, failing to consult God? Of course not. He's so patient with us. And he's never outmaneuvered, he's never caught off guard by the tactics of the enemy or our own sin. Isn't that encouraging? It's no excuse for us to say, oh great, I don't need to consult the Lord, he'll just kind of sort out my mess. It's no excuse for willful decisions. But it is so good to know that God, even in my prayerless human bubble when I act, he's still sovereign. And be encouraged as well that he loves to turn judgment into grace. And he loves to bring sinners close, right into his very presence. He still does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, for this chapter. Thank you. We see so many different actions and choices made by people. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your actions in it. Thank you that we can have hope because of who you are, because of your patience and your grace and your mercy. Father, help us as we continue, as we discuss your word to us, perhaps now over coffee and during the week. Father, please would you be working in us your lessons through it. Father, convict us of our sin, particularly where we reflect those things that we see here. Convict us of our wrong view of you and raise our sights to who you really are and to your goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.